Who do you say that I am? We see here in Matthew chapter 16 the pattern for the church as established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would have you to see with me this morning three very essential truths from this passage that should frame our understanding of the church, and three factors that together explain the endurance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ through these many centuries, and our confidence that the church indeed will survive and will exist and will at least somewhere be found faithful until the Lord returns in glory. First, I would hope you would see with me this morning that the church is established in truth. It endures in truth. This passage begins with a great question as Jesus and his disciples are in the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples what first appears to be a question, something like what a pollster might ask today. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What do they say? What are the rumors? What are the explanations? What is being suggested is the identity of the Son of Man? And here the disciples offer some very interesting responses. In verse 14, they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, misunderstanding the Old Testament prophecy. Still others said, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Who do they say that I am? And the disciples start offering the explanations they have heard, offering the words they have heard here in Galilee, why some have said he is Jeremiah. Some, strangely enough, have suggested he was John the Baptist, even though they appeared together. Some say he is Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, just one special person on whom and through whom God is now working. But then in verse 15, Jesus changes the question significantly. There is an enormous difference and distinction between the question, who do they say that I am, and then that very personal and directed question that cannot be evaded, who do you say that I am? This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus, to his disciples and with and before his disciples, has pressed the issue of his own identity. Do they yet get it? Have they yet seen it? Do they yet understand who he is? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, and we are not surprised because Simon Peter seems often to be the first to answer, and it is sometimes glorious and it is sometimes inglorious. Peter either has it precisely right or precisely wrong in the Gospels, but here he gets it precisely right. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers not only on his own behalf, but on behalf of the disciples and says, we do understand who you are. You are the Messiah, the promised one. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There is so much confusion out and about in the land as to who Jesus Christ is. You need look no further than the latest poll taken by the survey and research companies that tell us that there is great confusion about who Jesus Christ is, and this is not a new factor. This has been true throughout the centuries of the church. There are those who see in Jesus, in the days of the disciples, Jeremiah, Elijah, or one of the prophets, and there are those who see him now as a teacher of enlightenment, as a good man, as a miracle worker, as a spiritual guide. If we ask the question today and we answer it honestly, who do they say that I am? We could give a catalog of wrong answers. We could give a long list of misunderstandings and evasions. We could give an extensive categorization of wrong responses to the Lord Jesus Christ and misunderstandings, not just about why he came, but who he is. And that is one of the great tragedies we face, and yet also one of the great challenges faced by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to declare what we know to be true about him and to force the question. To force the question to those to whom we will minister and to whom we will witness. Not just what do they say, who do they say that Christ is, but it is our responsibility to face those who come before us and say, who do you say that he is? Peter's confession is majestic. It is as if he said, Lord, I have it. I do understand it. Perhaps even just in the last few days, maybe even just now, it is all coming clear as I have observed you and watched you and listened to you and reflected on the Old Testament scriptures, and all of a sudden I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is a great divide between the world and the church, and that divide is no more clearly seen than on the identity of Jesus Christ. The world responds to this question with confusion and rejection and apathy. But the church must always respond, the church, after all, the Lord Jesus Christ, with clarity and with reception and with adoration and with praise and with bold witness. This is from the start what sets the church apart. We know and we acknowledge and we confess and we follow and we obey and we worship the Lord Jesus Christ and bear witness to him. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, said concerning the confession here made by Peter that where this confession is absent, no church is present. It's a very critical reminder to us, for there are some buildings with steeples on the top and even some buildings with crosses as adornment, where those who are gathered inside do not worship the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Luther was precisely right. Where there is no such confession, there is no church. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in receiving Peter's confession, said this: you are right. You are absolutely right. And yet he said something else. He said, this is a revealed knowledge. Peter, you got it right. But Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Our humble confession is that we do know who Jesus Christ is. And we must never take refuge in a false humility that says we think or we believe or it's true for me that Jesus is the Christ. That is not the church's declaration. No, that is a false humility that is untrue to the gospel. The true humility is to say, no, we do know who Jesus Christ is. We know absolutely and without question who Jesus Christ is, and our witness is based on that bold assurance. But our humility comes in the fact that it is a revealed knowledge. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to Peter, but his Father who is in heaven, and that is true for each one of us. It is a revealed knowledge to know who Jesus Christ is. But this essential truth, as seen here in the constitution of the church, is that the church endures by truth, by the truth of this confession. We live in an age that disparages doctrine, that speaks as if theology is something inherently divisive. Not too long ago, I was confronted by a man who said, I want no theology. I will have no doctrine. And in a very public confrontation, he turned to me and said, I will have no theology. All I want is Jesus Christ. Well, as I reminded him, Christ is not his surname. To say Jesus Christ is to say Jesus the Messiah. It is to make a doctrinal statement. It is to make a claim of truth as old as what we see here in the Gospel of Matthew and the encounter between Christ and his disciples and the confession of Simon Peter. No, doctrine is essential. Truth must be treasured by the church. Where the church is the church and where the church endures and where the church thrives and flourishes by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because we stand without compromise upon that sacred deposit we have received in the Word of God from the apostles. We are stewards, as Paul said, of the mysteries of God. We are, as the apostles and Peter have reminded us, in a situation in which there is no neutrality. The church is centered steadfastly on the apostles' doctrine and must ever be so. The church endures in truth. But secondly, the church also endures in power. In verse 18, Christ said to Peter, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. You are Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church. And what is the promise? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. These days, power is an awkward word in the church, for there are some who seem to worship power more than they worship Christ. There are those who seem to be so concerned with gaining power that they fail to worship Christ, the one who is all-powerful, in the way that he should be worshiped. But on the other hand, there are those who seem to be embarrassed, hesitant, awkward with the very issue of power, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ here has said that the church itself is established in power, and there is nothing more pathetic or depressing or lifeless than a cowering, timid, hesitant, and weakened church. Upon the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon Christ himself as our confession, we go to bear witness in power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 promises, as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And how powerful a power is that which is given to the church? Well, look at this passage. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades refers to the power of death. How powerful is the church? Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is more powerful than death. Look at what the church has faced just in the 20th century. It has faced the full brunt of Marxist atheism. With the predictions made by the great Marxist communist leaders of this century that Christianity would not survive and that by the end of the century, a new communist man would emerge in a new communist age. But at the end of this century, what has happened? The church survives and communism is almost everywhere dead. It was only in 1927 that the psychiatrist Sigmund Freud wrote his work, The Future of an Illusion, in which he said that religion is itself a passing psychological need, an obsessional neurosis. And yet, there are more Christians alive today, and the church thrives and is more vibrant than perhaps at any age in its history. I think also of something I recently came across, and that was the suggestion made by communist leaders in China that at the end of the century there would be no Christians in the entire land of China. And for many years we were not sure exactly what was happening in China. As missionaries were expelled and China went into its own dark ages, we were unaware of what was happening, and yet now we know that there are millions and millions and millions of Christians in China worshiping in house churches and in illegal assemblies. The church endures by power, a power that is greater even than death. We must be reminded that this is the only power we should seek, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel which is ours to declare, the power that assures us that what we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in witness is that which is greater than death. The church, we know, has been watered by the blood of the martyrs down throughout the centuries, and there have been more martyrs in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in all the other centuries of the church added together. And yet, what is the power that is their confidence? That is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power which is here assigned to the church, a power that is greater even than death. But thirdly, I would hope you would see with me in this passage that the church is established in and endures by authority. In verse 19, Peter is addressed also with the other disciples by the Lord, who said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." This matter of binding and loosing is not much discussed in the church today. If the church is somewhat awkward with the issue of power, it is also increasingly awkward with the issue of authority, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ speaks here clearly of authority as he here declares his church. He says that the church itself will have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the church will be in such a situation that whatever is bound on earth by the church shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever the church has loosed will already have been loosed in heaven. The matter of binding and loosing is a rabbinical pattern where, on the basis of the word, the authorities would either loose, that is, allow, or they would bind, that is, command or deny On the basis of the word, this is allowed. On the basis of the word, this is forbidden. And I must tell you, these days, the church is often weak because we precisely fail at the responsibility of fulfilling this authority as given to the church. In too many sectors of the church, in too many congregations, there is no "thus saith the Lord." There is no bold declaration of the fact that this is permitted and this is forbidden. This is an authority that is given to the church, but we should note that it is an authority which is now based upon the supreme authority of the Word of God in our midst. It is because we have the Word, the canon of the Old and New Testament, these sacred scriptures. We have these, the inerrant and infallible words of God, which are addressed to us, and this is our authority for binding and for loosing. We live in a culture that increasingly is unbound in the extreme, where everything seems to be permitted. We are seeing the fulfillment of what was prophesied in Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov. As Ivan said, if God is dead, everything is permitted. And we live in a culture and in an age which increasingly treats God as if he were dead and would seek to permit, and not only to permit, but to tolerate, and not only to tolerate, but to celebrate anything and everything, no matter how contrary to the Word of God. And yet where the church is the church, it ministers and declares and it witnesses in authority, upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, upon the authority of the Word, upon the authority of the testimony of the prophets and the apostles, upon the authority of the Word, we declare what God permits and what God forbids, and we declare the whole counsel of God. Whatever the church shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever we shall loose on the authority of God's word shall have been loosed in heaven. In truth, in power, and in authority, the church continues. Ministry in the 21st century, which is, after all, right around the corner, is sure to be full of challenges, even as ministry in all the preceding 20 centuries. This is not an easy age for ministry, but as I speak to you graduates of the December 1998 graduating class of Southern Seminary, I want to remind you that ministry has never been without its challenges. It is always in the context of dangers, toils, and snares. And yet I have confidence for you, and I have confidence in you because of what I believe the Lord Jesus Christ will do so long as he tarries, even looking forward in the 21st century through ministers and missionaries and servants of the church such as yourselves. I speak on behalf of the faculty of this institution. We have come to know you. We have come to love you. And this faculty has invested itself in you, even as you have invested yourself in study, that you might be more faithful ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my confidence is that the church, which has endured yet through 20 centuries, and by the grace and by the power and upon the authority and upon the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, will endure until the Lord returns, will be well served by you, who will go out from this place and will go out from this morning to serve and to minister and to witness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a high calling it is to serve the church. What an important issue it is for us to be reminded what the church is and who the church serves and glorifies. Ministry in the 21st century is, I would submit to you, very likely to be extremely similar to ministry in the first century, a context of radical pluralism, a culture increasingly affected by modern paganisms, a culture desperately in need of the gospel. We will go out to serve, and we will see you go out to serve in the midst of a nation that is increasingly unloosed from its own moral moorings. Increasingly, it seems, at war with the Word of God. There are those who say this is an inauspicious time for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I believe, as I earlier have said, that the church is often at its best when the world is at its worst. For we are reminded of the antitheses between the world and the church. We are reminded of the stark truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our responsibility to preach and to teach and to bear witness to that gospel without accommodation, without compromise, without dilution, without hesitation. My prayer is that as you serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see more faithful churches. We will see expository preaching of God's word. We will see the worship of the one true and living God. We will see bold witness, growing churches as persons come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, both here and on the mission fields. I pray that the glory of the Lord will be demonstrated every day in your ministry. And I pray that you will be servants of the church to serve that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ may itself be more faithful by your serving. I am reminded of Samuel Stone, a British, an Anglican pastor who was troubled by the state of the church near the turn of the last century. He saw the faith attacked both without and within. He saw the church spiritually anemic and weak. And yet he was confident in God's word, and he knew that in Christ the church would triumph, and Christ would triumph in the church. He wrote a series of hymns, in fact 12 hymns about the church, entitled Lyra Fidelium, Sons of the Faithful. He based it on the Apostles' Creed. Only one of these hymns survives in the Baptist hymnal. We know it as the church's one foundation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. And let us be reminded this morning that we dare not be at rest until that day when we shall see him and when he will come in glory. And let us look forward to that day when the church is the church triumphant through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his appearing. And until that day, may we be properly understood the church militant, ready to face the word with the gospel, ready for a ministry which will include confrontation, ready always to share the gospel of the glorious redemption that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord, and to bear witness to a world so desperately in need of salvation. Ready always to be the church which glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ till he comes and serves to the glory of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So may it be. So may you go. So may God bless. Amen.